So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans 8:1 or your devices or whatever it is you have. If you don't have a Bible, there's some sort of sprinkle underneath the seats. Feel free to use one of those. Take one of those if you want to. We'd love to be able to give that to you. We know it's sort of the obvious gift that a church would give you, for visiting or being a guest today, but we hope that you guys will take that and use it, and it'll bless your marriage as well. So here's what I want to do. We're going to look at Romans 8:1 today. We're going to talk about having a no condemnation marriage. Essentially, we're going to explore Romans 8:1, really explain it simply, and then talk about how do we flesh that out and put that to work and apply that in our marriage. And so we'll get there in just a second, but I want to begin by just sort of setting the stage with some real talk about relationships. And the first thing I want to say is that no relationship can survive the inability of one person to move on from old wrongs, right? If every time I forget to put this toilet seat down, Angie takes that as an opportunity to remind me of my 20s when I womanized and drank too much and left her alone with the kids way too often, we are not headed for 50 years of wedded bliss, right? If every time I open the refrigerator, there is not a cold pitcher of sweet tea waiting to greet me, and I take that as a chance to remind Angie of the early days of our marriage when she struggled to submit to me and to follow my lead. We are not growing old together, sitting on a porch swing, holding hands, watching the sunset while the grandkids play in the yard, right? We're not headed for that if we can't learn to move on from old wrongs, because the fact of the matter is that there are wrongs in every relationship. There are wrongs in every relationship. We far too often forget that the person we married is a human being, and that because they're human, they are broken, and as a result of their brokenness, they will sin and hurt us, right? God created us to be a particular way, but we have been born into sin. Right? And because we've been born into sin, that means we are created, we are now born malfunctioning. See, God created us to be one way, and yet we are another. God made us for perfect friendship with Him and with one another, and yet here we are. Hands around each other's throats half the time, just counting the days down to the kids are out of the house so we can leave this loser or leave this nag and finally be happy, or at least we think we will be. So how do we get here? How do we get to that spot? How do we go from the wedding day, right, where there are all those cute pictures of us, to hands around each other's throats? Well, the easy answer is that we're all broken. We are sinners. We are selfish, spoiled little beasts with the dials of our heart set on getting what we want from the day we were born, and we don't care who we have to hurt to get it. See, God didn't make us this way, but this is the way we are. We are dysfunctional, broken pieces of equipment, which means that all of our homes are dysfunctional, all of our relationships are dysfunctional, all of our lives are dysfunctional. Bottom line, guys, bad news, we're screwed up, and we're born into it. The problem, though, is not that we're dysfunctional. The real problem is that we don't see it that way. Oh, he or she may be screwed up, but I'm just fine. We'll even delude ourselves into thinking that maybe individually we're not all that good, but together we make sense, right? We'll delude ourselves into believing that we're okay together. We get that we're not perfect, but we're not that bad either. We want to compare ourselves to one another. We say, hey, we're not perfect, but at least we're not as bad as the neighbors who sit out on their porch and chain smoke with their 17 dogs scrambling around in the yard yelling curse at each other in front of the whole neighborhood every afternoon, right? I mean, that's what we'll do. We'll try and fool ourselves into thinking that we're not that bad because maybe we're not as bad as someone else. We know they have problems. They're the ones who need the help. I mean, this weekend when you threw that cup at your husband's head or he slung the remote into the wall and smashed it into a tiny million bits, that was different because that was you and not someone else, right? We delude ourselves into thinking that we're okay. Or better, or sometimes we'll even do this. We'll think, well, maybe we're together, we're not okay, but I individually, I'm good. My spouse, they're the ones with the problems, right? I only have places I can improve, right? They need surgery. I just need some over-the-counter medication. Most people are willing to admit that together they're not okay, but we'll still cling, even if we admit that together we don't make sense. We'll cling to this belief that we individually are just fine. This is how that manifests itself. This is why you hear this kind of stuff. They think that the problem is not that they're broken. We're just incompatible. The problem is not that we're sinners and broken. We're just not a good fit together, Right? So they'll head their separate ways, and then they're shocked when they jump into the next relationship that the same problems keep showing themselves because you drug that stuff with you into the next relationship and you hadn't dealt with it yet. You're still broken. You see, until we admit that we are the problem, there is no hope of things getting better in our marriages. Psychologists have taught us that the first step in dealing with a problem is to actually admit that there is a problem. And until each one of us is willing to look in the mirror and admit the truth about ourselves, that we are the problem, not our spouse, because we are broken sinners, there's no hope of our marriage getting better or being what it could be and being all that God intends for it to be. And that's what you want, right? I mean, that's why you came today. Whether you're a member, a guest, a regular attender, whether you're even a Christian, you came here because you want your marriage to be better. I get it. The Peabody giveaway don't hurt. But you came here because you want your marriage to be better, better than better. You want it to be all that God intends for it to be. Well, here's your first step. Confront your own sin. Confront the fact that you are a sinner. Confront the fact that you are a filthy, rotten wretch and you do not deserve better than you are getting from your spouse. Face the music. You are a broken sinner and a rebel against God and your spouse at heart. And the truth is this, is that the fact that there is another person on the planet who can stand your presence for more than 5 minutes is because of the grace of God and not because you're so stinking awesome. All right? Now, I know that's harsh, right? I mean, you can't, that's blunt force trauma. I mean, you came here to hear a marriage sermon and you got hit in the side of the head with a baseball bat 3 minutes in, right? I get it. This is serious stuff though. And I got to find some way to sort of grab your attention right off the bat and let you, I don't have much time. So I need to just deal with this as bluntly as I can right off the bat. In all seriousness, guys, if you want your marriage to be better, to be all it can be, it has to start with you confessing your own need for grace and forgiveness since you are a sinner and are broken and have caused as many problems in your marriage or relationship as you have endured. That's where it starts. And the reason why it starts there is because when we do that, something amazing happens. Our hearts naturally soften towards our spouse and our patience with them begins to blossom because we see that we are not better than them and we are not treating them better than they are treating us. When we realize that we are broken, we realize that we do the same things to them that they do to us. We abuse them, we presume upon their love, and we take advantage of them for selfish gain just like they do to us. Admitting that we are the problem means that when we look at them and we see their struggle to love us and treat us the way they should, or at least the way we think they should, we see ourselves in their struggle engaged in the same struggle to love them the way they think they should be loved. And then the natural result of all of that, these are just sort of these neat steps that happen. The natural result of all that is that when we finally see our struggle and our spouse's struggle, we naturally extend grace to them. Because we finally get that that is what we need from them as well. See, the dirty little secret about your marriage is that your self-righteousness is killing your marriage as much as your partner's sin. And that's our next little thought there. Until we get that we are just as rotten and broken as our spouse, we're going to live in this self-righteous state where we're constantly shocked at the way our spouse treats us. It's so strange. If you're a Christian or even if you're just a nominal church attender, you've heard this your whole life. You get that we're born into sin. If you're not a Christian, if you're not even a Jesus follower, you would at least admit that nobody's perfect. And yet when our spouse sins and it hurts us, we're shocked. Our eyes get huge and we suck all the air out of the room and we can't believe they would treat us that way, that they would do such a thing. And to me, y'all like to add that part, right? Not that they could do that, but that they could do that to me. How could they? How dare they? You mean how could a sinner sin and have a negative impact on you? I mean, I know you're ticked right now, but I don't know that you shouldn't have seen that one coming from 1,000 miles away. If we know that we're both sinners, why are we so shocked when sin happens? Well, the simple answer is that we've convinced ourselves that we don't do the same things to our spouse that they do to us. We've convinced ourselves that we don't sin. When Angie sins and it hurts me, I like to get all indignant and I think in this British accent, right? Like this highfalutin. I can't do a British accent, but I think in this highfalutin British accent, how could she do such a thing? And to me, right? I mean, I get it. If she did this to that little snot-nosed teenage heifer that's rude at the Walmart checkout counter, right? I get it if she treated her that way, but how could she do such a thing to me when I'm so awesome? It just defies logic. You see, we think we're above being sinned against because we've convinced ourselves or fooled ourselves into thinking that we are above sinning ourselves. And that means when we're sinned against, we get self-righteous. That's where the shock comes from. We get self-righteous and we're shocked because when someone sins against us, we just assume it's undeserved since we've never sinned against them to cause them to maybe sin in return against us. And that's why we add that "and to me" part. It's because we think we're so perfect that it blows our mind that someone would dare respond to our perfection towards them by sinning and hurting us in the process. Most of our problem, moving on from old stuff in marriage, all relates back to the fact that we have forgotten that we are sinners too. Just like our butthole of a spouse. And I get that text. I do. "Hey, he did this. He's being a butthole right now," right? I'm just going to start responding back. That's what sin does. It turns people into buttholes. Right? Listen, seeing our sin, our own sin, and admitting that we are broken, it causes us not to be so shocked when our spouse sins and it hurts us. And because we see ourselves as sinners, just like them, we get that we are broken, that makes us so much more willing and quick to forgive the brokenness of our spouse when it flares up and wounds our souls. The hard part, though, is getting to that point, right? I mean, we want to get there, but it's hard to get there. Getting to this point where we extend grace easily to our spouse and we let old wrongs go to the cemetery to be buried and dead forever and never to be heard from again. Well, I got good news. The best news. Jesus can help. So let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and talk about putting the past out to pasture. "There is therefore," this is Romans 8, 1, "there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So let's talk about putting the past out to pasture. Romans 8, 1 is my favorite verse in the Bible, probably because I did a whole bunch of awful stuff in my past. It tells me that if I'm saved by Jesus, God no longer condemns me over who I was and what I've done. Jesus' death covers that perfectly and totally. Jesus' death perfectly and totally pays for all that old me nonsense. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells me that if I am in Christ, I am a new creation. That old me is dead, buried in the grave with Jesus, and I've been raised in newness of life with him. I like that, right? I like that. Now, Angie and I, we were both saved in life much later than most. We were saved in our extremely late 20s. We were married much earlier than most. So we were married at 19 and 20 respectively. The only reason why we were getting married is that we had played fast and loose with God's good gift of sex. We played blackjack and we played one too many hands and we busted. Right? She was pregnant and her daddy said I had to marry her at the butt end of a shotgun. Right? You get where I'm going? And we were stupid enough to be excited about all this. Now, listen, we have 4 kids. So we're in no way saying that children aren't a blessing. And KK, our oldest child and our only daughter, listen, she is an incredible blessing. She is a bright light and a sweet-smelling rose. And we have 3 boys under 10. She is a sweet-smelling rose and a smelly world of testosterone, Cheetos, and bad decisions, right? Because that's all my boys are. But we were 19 and 20. And we were excited. I had never made my own car payment. And now I was supposed to be responsible for caring and taking care of another human being. And we were naive enough to think that this was the greatest thing that had ever happened to us. Wrong. We didn't even get time to pretend to be married. We got married, and basically 2 months later, there was a human laying in the swing, screaming her heads off with her parents over there wondering, was there a way to shove her back in the womb? Right? Listen, we suffered a lot in the early years of our marriage. We did a lot of bad stuff, period. We did a whole bunch of bad stuff to one another. But then this miracle happened where God opened up our eyes. right? He used many people from a new church start to invest in our lives. Eventually, we understood the gospel and we came to belong to Jesus as one of his followers. But here was the problem. When we got saved, as we use in sort of southern vernacular, we kept fighting. Our marriage problems, they didn't magically go away. We still fought a lot, a whole lot. And every time we fought, all the same old stuff got brought back up. Angie would pull out her little endless scroll, you know. I'd have my little 5x7 note card. I wasn't that ticked off, I guess. Much worse for Angie than me. We would have the same fight all over again. Even though we were supposed to be fighting about new stuff, somehow we always wound up circling back to the same old stuff all over again. And it dawned on us that there was something wrong with that picture. That if we were both followers of Jesus now, shouldn't that change the way we interacted with one another in marriage? If the gospel was true and we believed it to be true, we realized that we couldn't claim it for our salvation and then not let it impact and transform every part of who we were, including how we interacted with one another in marriage. We couldn't fence the gospel in or quarantine our marriage off from the gospel. If the gospel was true, it had to be true and impact and change every part of who we were. So we realized that when we bring up old stuff, we're not living the gospel we say we believe. When we bring up old stuff, we're not living the gospel we say we believe. In my reading one day, as a new Christian, I stumbled upon Romans 8:1. And because I had done a whole bunch of bad stuff, I liked it. I mean, it set me free. I didn't have to walk around in shame, navel-gazing over having been a horrendous sinner. God did not condemn me if I was in Jesus. And I found that news freeing and liberating and a reason to rejoice. And then it hit me. If God doesn't condemn me, he doesn't condemn Angie either. And if God didn't condemn her, who was I to condemn her over stuff that God had chosen not to? And I told Angie that night what God had shown me that day, and I asked her to forgive me. And I pledged to her at that moment that from that day forward, I would never again bring up anything that was PJ. Now, if you spend any time around Angie and I, you know we use that, we use that abbreviation PJ. That's just our way of saying pre-Jesus, right? We decided right then and there that everything pre-Jesus was off limits. We drew a line in the sand and understood that we had wounded each other a whole bunch back in the past, but that there was nothing that could be done about that, and we would never bring it back up again. And we decided to have a no condemnation relationship and marriage. So let's talk about no means no. I want to talk about what it means to no longer be condemned. To no longer be condemned, it means that God knows exactly who we used to be, what we used to do. He knows what it cost him. He knows how much it hurt him, but he refuses to dwell in it and bring it back up ever again. And to no longer be condemned also means that God has not just forgiven me, but he has taken the next step of relentlessly pursuing an intimate friendship with me. And all I want to do in the rest of our time together is just unpack those two statements. So let's start with this. In a no condemnation relationship, forgiving doesn't mean forgetting. It means knowing the past but refusing to dwell in it. It's common to hear in Christian circles to forgive and forget. Now this may come as a shock to some of you. That's nowhere in the Bible. Not one place. I've combed it. I promise you, I've looked for it. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we are called to forgive and forget. On top of that, this one really may shock you. Nowhere does it tell us that God forgets our sin. Now in Hebrews 8:12, the author there is quoting from the book of Isaiah. He tells us that a day is coming when God will remember our sins no more. But that day is yet to come, right? He's pointing to a future event when Jesus returns. So God knows exactly who we are. He knows exactly what we've done. And I want to convince you that it's better. The gospel's better and sweeter because God does know exactly who we are and what we've done. The fact that God knows all of that and yet offers us grace, I think it only serves to make the gospel sweeter and more marvelous than it already is. I mean, think about it. What's more extraordinary? Your spouse having amnesia, not remembering anything about who you were and choosing to love you, or your spouse knowing every little messy thing about you, choosing not to dwell in it and love you anyway. I mean, which one of those is more extraordinary? I think it's very clear that God knows who we are and remembers our sin, and he knows exactly what it cost him. It only makes his love more incredible and awe-inspiring. That God does not condemn us does not mean that he's an absent-minded moron that fell off the turnip truck. It means he knows exactly who you are. He knows the past, your past, and yet he refuses to dwell in it, but instead chooses to offer you grace, mercy, and shower you with extravagant love. That's the gospel. Now, this is where some of you are. This is where some of you are. You are willing to forgive, just not forget. And you are walking around with a ton of shame over that because you've been taught your whole life that to be a Christian means you're supposed to forgive and forget. And you're trying. And you've even been told that if you don't forgive and forget, that's not real forgiveness. And so you're carrying around tons of shame and guilt. And I'm here to try and set you free this morning that that's not the gospel. So stop trying to forget and start choosing to not condemn. They're different. Lean into who your spouse was. Lean into what they've done. And understand this, you will never stop feeling some of the scars and wounds that they have caused. But because Jesus has been wounded by you and chooses not to bring it up and chooses not to condemn you and to offer you grace, choose to do the same with your spouse. That's all we're trying to point out. See, when it comes to forgetting in a no condemnation relationship, the point is not for the one who's been sinned against to forget. It's for the one who has sinned to be able to forget. See, the better question for me, and I hope you hear me say this, the better question for me is not if you have forgotten the past, but are you willing to let your spouse forget theirs? That's the real question. See, condemning somebody is never letting them forget their past. It's constantly bringing up old stuff. And you know why you do that? Because you want your spouse to know that you still know, and they're not off the hook yet. You want them to feel sorry all over again. Feel all that shame all over again. You want to exact a little more vengeance. You want to stick the knife in just a little bit deeper and get a little more revenge for what was done to you. You want your spouse to feel shame, to feel worthless, to feel like they're downtrodden and not forgiven. And you know why you do that? Because that makes you feel like you have all the power and leverage in the relationship. Because you can hold something over their head and say, hey, buddy, if you don't get it together, I'll hit the door. That's why some of you don't want to forgive. That's why some of you don't want to go to no condemnation. Because you understand that means you're letting go of your right to leave if he keeps doing it or she keeps doing it. That's the truth. Many of us, we use condemnation that's bringing up the past. We use it like a warning shot, or we use it to tighten the leash just a little bit. When we shoot this warning shot, this is when we want the other person to know that we may still hit the road if they don't get their crap together. So we condemn them as a way to remind them that we still sit in the seat of power in the relationship. Sometimes we'll just want to tighten the leash. That just means we use condemnation to let our spouse know, hey, you've not made it as far as you think you have. Why don't you come on back? You're trying to humble. Why don't you come on back just a little bit? You haven't progressed quite as far as you think you have, Mr. or Mrs. Big Shot. You know, the truth is this, as we've really studied this week, some of you like being angry. We talked to a friend, begged her to come. If she wouldn't come, begged her, her marriage is not in a good place. Her husband doesn't know that, but their marriage is not in a good place. She's carrying a lot of bitterness towards him. We begged her to come, even begged to tell her, hey, if you don't want to come, that's fine. We'll sit down with you in our living room. We'll do whatever we can to help you. You know what she told us? She was honest. I like being angry. I like condemning my husband. And it dawned on me that some of you, I think you just like being angry because you like playing the victim, because being the victim gives you the power to manipulate and guilt your spouse into doing what you want them to do. I beg you to turn loose of bitterness. That bitterness is making you rot from the soul out, and it will not only ruin your marriage, it will ruin the rest of all of your relationships over time, including your potential relationship with Jesus. When those urges come up and we are tempted to shame our spouse or threaten them with their past, we need to remind ourselves of the gospel. No condemnation means knowing all the old stuff, but forgiving it and then never bringing it back up ever again, because that is how Jesus chooses to relate to us. So I'm begging you to take the next step and not just try and forgive and forget. I'm asking you to do something totally different. Forgive, remember the old stuff, and then resolve to never bring it back up ever again. But you see, not only is Jesus willing to never bring back up old sin, Jesus takes the next step and pursues an intimate friendship with me. In a no condemnation relationship, we put the past behind us so that we can pursue a future together. You see, it's one thing to forgive and not bring it back up. The truth is this, guys, you can do that in your own willpower. You can make yourself get there if you want to, or at least fool yourself into thinking you can get there. It's a whole other step altogether, and only the Holy Spirit of God alive within you, only He can convince you to go out of your way to move heaven and earth to pursue friendship, deep, intimate friendship with a person who has scarred you. But that is exactly who Jesus is. And that's how He responds to us. God took on human flesh, and He did all of that so that He could die physically and endure eternal wrath for our sin. And He does all of this just so He can be with us. See, Jesus is not just interested in forgiveness of you. He's interested in friendship with you. It's not enough just to forgive someone and never bring back up the old stuff again. If we're going to live out the gospel in our marriage and practice no condemnation, then we must pursue one another relentlessly out of love, because that's how we've been pursued. But you know what the problem is? The problem is this. You're not worried that this may make you a doormat or a pushover. You're worried that this is going to make you look like a doormat or a pushover. So let me give you two quick responses. First, do you want a good no condemnation marriage? Or do you want to be miserable in marriage or depressed in divorce, but at least all the people you eat lunch with at work every day will know you don't take any crap off anybody, including your spouse? Second, reconciliation is always messy and costly to all parties involved. Right? Reconciliation is just this big theological word that means to see two parties who used to be friends but have now become separated and enemies. It means to see them become friends again. And this is what Jesus does. He reconciles us to God. We were made for friendship with God, but sin ruined that. And Jesus reconciles or puts us back together with God. You could say that sin has sent us into a trial separation with God. Sin is repeatedly in the Old Testament called adultery on God or cheating on God. And adultery, it usually leads to divorce, but in the least, it almost always leads to some sort of trial separation. And in the Old Testament, in many places, Isaiah 52:9 comes to mind. We're told that our sin has separated us from God. Right? Sin is cheating on God. It's adultery on God. And sin has separated us from God. But Jesus fixes all that. He puts us back together with God. But that cost God dearly. And then Jesus spent the majority of the New Testament making sure that we understood that if we were going to accept His gift of reconciliation, it would cost us all we have. The most common way He puts it is that you are to die to yourself. Not check yourself before you wreck yourself. That's Dr. Dre, not Jesus. I'm talking about die to yourself and die in your marriage for your need to punish your partner for what they've done. Reconciliation is always messy to all parties involved. But here's the question, guys. You know that. Deep down on the inside, you know that. Your instincts tell you that. Your problem is you're trying to decide whether or not it's worth it. Because you know you're going to pay a high cost to have a no condemnation marriage. Because some of you have been sinned against a bunch. You've been sinned against a bunch. And to have a no condemnation marriage and walk out of here and never bring the past up again, knowing it full well, means you're going to have to pay the cost of not exacting vengeance for what was done to you. That's the truth. So the question is whether it's worth it or not. My prayer is that when it comes to Jesus and when it comes to your marriage, you'll say yes. And lastly, in a no condemnation relationship, we don't look like punks or suckers. We look like Jesus. Stop worrying about all that, right? Stop worrying about whether or not you're going to look like a punk if you forgive old sins, remember old sins, and then decide to never bring it back up again, and then relentlessly love and pursue your spouse that has hurt you. Look at me. You won't look like a punk. You will be looking like Jesus. And Jesus ain't no punk. My time has run out. I wish I could say more. So let me just close with a couple of quick what to do next items that we call next steps here at New Journey. The first is to repent of self-righteousness. The problem in your marriage, it comes back to one word. It comes back to sin. As Francis Chan so well put in his book, You and Me Forever, there are no marriage problems. There are only failing to be like Jesus in our marriage problems. There is no perfect marriage. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but the person you lay next to at night will spend the rest of their lives battling sin, sinning against God, and it creating negative consequences for you. I know you're thinking, gee, thanks, Kevin. Where's that high note we're going to end on, right? It's coming. But I want to encourage you that the real problem in your marriage is not that your partner sins. It's that you think you don't. Repent of self-righteousness. There is power in confession. Self-righteousness and bitterness and resentment, these are sins of the heart that can stay hidden where no one else sees. Call them out. Expose them to the light. Confess them out loud to your partner. And never again be shocked when someone sins and it hurts you. And if you do, realize that that means you've moved into this self-righteous position again. I'm just asking you simply, repent of self-righteousness and the hateful, bitter, unforgiving spirit it has created in you. So today, whether it be right now or even today at lunch, look at your spouse and tell them, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a hypocritical jerk who thinks I'm better than I really am. And then ask them to forgive you of not forgiving them and extending grace to them when they needed it. So just admit your own need for grace. That's all we're doing here, guys. Admit your own need for grace from your spouse and from God for your own sin. And let the awareness you have of your own sinfulness lead you to extend grace easily to others, especially your spouse when they need it. Number two. Make your marriage about the gospel and the glory of God. If you do the things I'm outlining, something amazing is going to happen. You're going to be on your way to your marriage being about something more than just you and your happiness. It's going to be about the gospel and glorifying God. Now, time won't allow for me to unpack. I'm not even going to try all of what I'm about to say. But there was this guy named Paul who wrote most of the New Testament. And in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, he tells us that God created marriage to be a picture to the world of the way God seeks to relate with us. That means your marriage has a divine purpose. Even if you're here and you're not a Christian or you're not in on all this Jesus stuff, that's cool, right? But I'm telling you that even if you're not a Christian, your marriage is designed by God to be a living, breathing illustration of the gospel and the kind of relationship that God seeks with us. Your marriage may provide you with many good things, happiness and fulfillment and companionship. And God is pleased that you enjoy the many good gifts He's given you in marriage and from your spouse. But your marriage has a bigger purpose than just some fleeting moments of good for you. Your marriage is supposed to picture the gospel. Your marriage is supposed to picture the gospel, and that purpose outweighs every other thing you hope to get out of marriage. Your marriage, at the end of the day, in an eternal sense, is not about you, and it's not about your spouse. It's about Jesus. And when we refuse to move on from old wrongs, I need you to hear me. Not moving on from old wrongs, it's not, yes, it is being unforgiving, it's being a meanie, it's being a greedy, it's being a jerk. There's all those words. But ultimately, the biggest sin in refusing to move on from old wrongs and continuing to condemn your spouse is that when you do that, you are telling the world a lie about Jesus. That's the sin, guys. Because when people hear all that stuff, hey, like Jesus seeks to have a relationship with you like a husband and wife. He wants to marry you. No thanks, dude. All the marriages I see are screwed up. Do you get that? When we do that, when we refuse to move on from old wrongs, we tell the world a lie about Jesus, and we cause them to doubt His goodness and His love and His kindness and His willingness to forgive and not condemn and make us new. You see, more important than you getting your revenge or twisting the knife of shame and guilt in your partner's back is that Jesus be glorified in your marriage. How do we do that? Well, we seek to be like Jesus when we relate to one another. I get a lot of calls and texts from married couples, and it always starts off with this. Somebody did this, and what do I do now? Fair question. There's this old acronym from the early 1990s that sort of sums up my entire marriage counseling philosophy. Are you ready? WWJD. What would Jesus do? Or better than that, WWJD, WY. What would Jesus do with you? If your spouse or partner did the same thing to you, right? Or you did the same thing to Jesus that your spouse or partner just did to you, how would Jesus respond to you? go respond that way. It's that simple. I don't have any magic beans or pills for you to take and it all be better. You have to live and put the gospel to work in our life. And if you do that, you can watch the miraculous start to happen. So I'm asking you to do two things, to make a double commitment today, that your marriage will no longer be just about you and your feelings, but about Jesus and his glory in the gospel. And that starting today, you'll have what I like to call a no condemnation PV 16 marriage. No condemnation PV 16 marriage. Austin and the band can come on up. See, Angie and I, we have our PJ thing. Now remember, in our PJ thing, we just simply picked a date and we said everything before that day is off limits. You can do that too. Today can be that day. You can leave here knowing the freedom that comes from not being condemned, and you never have to hear another word about the past ever again. You can choose to do that. Commit together right now that the past is in the past. Just say PV16 and you know it's off limits. PV16 is off limits. We're not going there. It's in the past. Right? Angie looks at me a lot and says, PJ. And it stinks when you're on my side of it sometimes, right? I get it. Just say PV16 and be done. Is it that easy? It can be. Look at me. It can be. It really can be that easy. Just say it out loud and mean it, and you can leave here with a new and a fresh marriage. But to do that, you need to hear me say this as I close. To do that, you've got to let go of your need to exact revenge for what's been done to you. Why are you still trying to punish your spouse for what they've done when Jesus has already died on the cross for all of it? I don't understand it. This is what Jesus does. He absorbs our sin and lets go of his right to punish us for what we've done against him, and instead chooses to remember it but not condemn us and make us new. So you can leave here today with two new PV16 relationships. You know what that means, right? Pre-Valentine's 2016. Just say PV16 and be done, and you can leave here with two new relationships, one with Jesus and one with your spouse. You can leave here with a new union with Christ, or you can leave here with a brand new marriage with your spouse. It's just as simple as this. I pray that maybe somewhere along the way, there's going to be some time of response here in just a second, maybe somewhere along the way in what's been said today, it started to dawn on you. Man, I can't get there. God's grace towards me, it's just never really sort of taken over my heart and sort of leading me to this point where I want to easily extend grace to others. Maybe the Jesus you've heard about today is different than the one you prayed a prayer to at VBS when you were in third grade. I beg you to simply do this. It's this simple. This is the first step. It's not the last step, but the first step. Just simply believe that Jesus is everything he says he is, and believe he has done and will do everything he says he has done and will do. It's that simple. We call that faith. And you'll be born again. And you can be new. New with Jesus. And you can have your own PJ marriage at that point. And that'll be good. And you'll know the freedom and the sweetness of being able to walk around and not carrying the burdens of your past on your shoulders anymore, because you've been set free from them. Remember what Jesus said at the end of Matthew 11? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Would you give it a rest with your spouse? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name.